If those of you who remain would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 37. That is our text for this morning. Providentially, we finished 1 John when we did, and we then began Luke right after that. And that brings us in the Christmas season to traditional Christmas texts, thankfully. Look with me at verse 28, where the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." What does this mean, to be favored by God? And if one is favored by God, how is that manifested? When we speak of favoring a person, it has a negative connotation, doesn't it? When a coach favors a given player, we say that he's getting more playing time than he really ought to get, more than he deserves. When a teacher favors a parent favors a child, that's what we're saying. We associate the favor with partiality, with favoritism, with playing favorites. And so when he says here, favored one, what does that mean? Well, on the other hand, we do have that phrase, do me a favor. And by that we mean, do for me something that's unrequired or unexpected or something that I didn't have coming. Show a special kindness toward me that you're not showing to other people. And I think that gets a little closer to what the meaning is here. It doesn't mean that any other one is being shown disfavor, as when a coach or a teacher or a parent favors a child. That implies disfavor toward others. There's no sense of disfavor here. We might use the overused word special to say this is a special favor. This is a unique favor. This is a distinctive favor of God that is being given to Mary that will not be given to anyone else. What does it mean for Mary to be favored by God? Well, the interesting thing is that to be favored by God means to be called into some kind of distinctive service. It means that one is going to be given the opportunity to contribute and to serve in a way that others will not be so blessed and so favored. She will be known as blessed among women. Now, when we talk about somebody being blessed by God, and you've heard that phrase being used, somebody will say, "Well, we're really being blessed by God right now." Well, what do they typically mean by that? Well, more often than not, they mean they're making money. They're doing well financially, that the bank account looks pretty good at this time. When the blessing of God is spoken of in the Bible, however, and particularly here in Luke chapter 1, when God shows his favor to one, it doesn't mean that they're going to do well financially. It doesn't mean that they're going to get a pot of gold. It doesn't mean that they're either that they're going to be universally recognized or that fame as well as fortune is to come their way. That's not what the meaning here is for Mary. What it means is that not that she's going to be recognized, but that she will have the opportunity to play an exceptional role in the redemption of the world. In other words, for us to get it with this passage and the favor that is being shown to Mary, we're going to have to adopt a different mindset than that which is typical for us. We're going to need to think about things the way that God thinks about them. See things from his perspective. Think of things spiritually. Think in terms of the eternal rather than the temporal. She's going to be given an opportunity to contribute distinctively to the progress of the kingdom of God and do so in a way that is immediate and continuous and that will be fruitful. You know, there's a number of different vocations that are lawful for Christians. We can be called to do this or that or the other thing. And this is not at all meant to diminish that reality, that we have our vocations, and there's no higher calling than that call to which God calls us, whether it's as a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. We all have our callings, and for us, there's no calling than that calling to which we are called. Having provided that caveat, we would still want to recognize that the favor of God is manifested in special calling, unique calling, distinctive calling, calling that opens the door of opportunity to contribute to the progress of the kingdom of God in a way that others are not in a similar fashion privileged to do. And that's what we're seeing here. One favored by God is one who will be called to contribute to the progress of the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be favored by God. It doesn't mean that you're rich. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a host of adoring fans who are going to appreciate your ability to entertain. It means that an opportunity is being given to advance the kingdom of God and to play a direct role in that progress. So what we want to see here is we want to see, first of all, the favored one herself, her identity, what we're being told about Mary, and then we want to look at the favor in more detail than we have it up to this point. Look at verse 26. Now it was in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth, her kinswoman's pregnancy, that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee. Now this is an unexpected city. This is a Gentile city. It has a mixed population called Nazareth. Nazareth was something like a cow town. It was a border town. It's like El Paso, Texas, or somewhere like that. It's not a distinguished place. It's remote, and it's not in the center of civilization. And so the visit of the angel Gabriel here to Mary contrasts with the previous visitation, which was at the center of Jewish civilization. It was in Jerusalem, at the temple, to a priest. So the contrast here is obvious. Gabriel has just appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth in Jerusalem. Now he's appearing out in the sticks, as it were, out in Nazareth. You remember what the apostles said about Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, this is in California. This would be the equivalent of Barstow or somewhere like that. This is out in the desert somewhere. This is a nowhere place. And why is the angel Gabriel going there? And to whom is he appearing? Well, he's going there, and it says in verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And we're told nothing about Mary's background at this point, nothing about her family. And again, the contrast is significant between Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are the son and daughter of a priest and of the priestly line going back to Aaron. And we're told something about Joseph. Joseph's a descendant of David. There's some significance there. He's in the kingly line. And I think we're told that so that we'll know that this son that will be born to Mary is going to be the legal heir to the throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. But we're not told anything about Mary's background. She's this obscure, unknown girl out in Nazareth, out of which nothing good comes. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now he tells us about this young girl, that she is, in verse 27, that she is a virgin. That means she's a girl of marriageable age. It means also, as verse 34 literally says, where in my translation it says, how can this be since I am a virgin? That's not what it literally says. The literal wording in the original language is, "I have not known a man." So there's no confusion here about what the meaning is here. This is a girl who's characterized by moral purity. Back to verse 27, and she's engaged, it says, to this Joseph. And again, this is not the New American Standard's best moment here in this passage, because again, I think they get it wrong. It's betrothed. Betrothal is not close enough to what we mean by engagement for us to translate it in that way. One who was betrothed was committed. Betrothal usually lasted for a year. The girl continued to live in her father's house. She remained apart from him, but the betrothal was binding. The betrothal could only be broken by a divorce. And so in Matthew 1, it speaks of Joseph perhaps putting her away, divorcing her. So it was a binding obligation, unlike our engagement, which doesn't necessarily imply that, and breaking an engagement does not involve a legal divorce. This is an obligation that had to be kept. And so it differs from our engagement. So she's in that relationship with this Joseph. And typically in this day, to our surprise, girls entered into betrothal at the age of 12 to 13 years old. So she's young. And even if she was outside of the norm, we're speaking here of her early teens. She is a young, innocent girl. And so the angel says to her, "Hail, favored one, greetings," in the NIV and the ESV. This is the common form of greeting. The favored one, this is one who has been shown favor or grace, it could even be translated, without any hint of the worthiness of the one who is being greeted. The Lord is with you. Again, this is an Old Testament greeting. Usually, it's expressed as a wish or a hope. Usually, it would be extended in the sense of, may the Lord be with you. Here, it's a statement, not just a wish. Here, it's a declaration. The Lord is with you. In other words, it's a word of reassurance coming at the outset to Mary so that she will know that what is behind the greeting and the calling that will go with the greeting and the high exalted role that she is going to be asked to play is the presence of God who will enable her. He's with her. And the implication, as the passage will show, is that, well, with God, nothing is impossible. She'll be able to do what she's being asked to do. She'll be able to play the role that she's being asked to play. Be she ever so unlikely a person, be she ever so obscure and innocent and young, that God is with her. And so she'll be able to carry out the role that God has determined for her. Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at this statement. Why would she be troubled? Well, she's troubled because she's humble, and she senses the incongruity between a visitation by an angel and this high greeting that she gets. And so she's perplexed by this. It might even be translated. She's confused and mix a little fear in with that as well. Who am I that I should be given such a greeting? And why is it that this visitation has taken place? And after all, I'm just Mary. I'm just a young girl from Nazareth. I'm a no one. Why would I be blessed with such an important visit by this heavenly visitor? So she's troubled by this. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Hence, the mixture of fear that we mentioned. And he reaffirms, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So who is Mary? We want to look at this in more detail on Christmas Eve. Who is Mary? Mary is an unworthy sinner being chosen for an exceptional role. She is a recipient of grace. She is one uniquely, though unworthy, one who is being uniquely blessed. And we need to pause and just digress for a moment to make it clear here that Mary is a recipient of grace. She is not an agent of grace. She is one who is receiving grace. She's not going to be a source of grace. The Latin Vulgate really did a disservice to the church for over 1,000 years because of what amounts to a mistranslation. The Latin Vulgate, of course, goes back to Jerome, one of the early church fathers in the 4th century. He translated the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin, Vulgate. In other words, the common language of the people. It was not exalted classical Latin. It was common Latin, so that the people could read it. But in his translation, he translated our phrase from verse 28, "Hail, favored one," as gratia plena, gratia plena, full of grace, which then became a prayer in certain circles for "Hail Mary, full of grace. In other words, she's one that we can turn to. She has more than enough grace for others, and so we can look to her and turn to her and pray to her for grace, the grace that we need in order to live, in order to succeed, in order to get along, in order to prosper. I mean, that has been so confused that it's even worked its way into our athletic events, right? If you're absolutely desperate and it's the fourth quarter and time is running out, what do? You throw a Hail Mary, don't you? Because you're in need of, you know, you're in need of help that Mary can give. So it's worked its way into the common terminology of people who have no religious inclinations at all. And it all goes back to a mistranslation in the fourth century. This is not the meaning of the language. It's not being said that she is full of grace and therefore has grace that we can access. In fact, it's standing the whole verse on its head. The whole point here is that this is unexpected. This is unanticipated. It's not that she is full of grace. It's that she's an ordinary and unworthy young woman whom God has identified as the one that he is going to sovereignly and graciously show his favor to by giving her this task. She alone, of all the women who have ever lived, will be assigned the task of bringing his beloved son, with whom he is well pleased, into the world. So it's not that she's worthy of this, deserving of this. It's not that she's immaculate. Again, another misappropriation of what the Bible has to say about Mary. Her conception is a virgin conception. It is not an immaculate conception. That is, it's not that Mary was sinless. That's what that doctrine means, which we, of course, reject. That Mary herself was without sin at the time of her conception. And that would be why she was chosen for the task. That's not the point of all. The point of all this is that she is being shown grace. It's because of the grace of God, not her worthiness, not because she's done something special, not because she's earned it or deserved it or merited it. She's one who is unlikely, who is obscure, who is lowly, who doesn't seem to have any connections. This peasant girl from a distant town, outside of Jerusalem, that is being shown this favor by God. She's a sinner, verse 47, who rejoices in God my Savior. And while she goes on and says in verse 48 that she will be counted blessed from this time forth and for all generations, the blessing is not because of something that is inherent in her, but rather because of the sovereign grace of God. The stress here is on the ordinary, which underscores the graciousness. In other words, what I think really we're supposed to conclude from this is that Mary is a person like one of us. If we are called to serve, it's not because we're worthy of it. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we've merited it. It's because God has favored us. It's because he's blessed us. It's a privilege that we're being called to. And he places his hand upon people and calls them to serve in various opportunities. He opens these doors of opportunity. And when they open for us, it's not because we are somehow worthy of it. We cherish, of course, the opportunity to serve. We sense our inadequacy to serve. We sense that we don't deserve that opportunity to serve. And yet we aspire to serve, do we not? Oh, that we might be used by God. Oh, that we might contribute to the progress of the kingdom of God and assist in the proclamation of the gospel. But when he so lays his hand upon one and shows that favor, it's not because of something that they are or have done to deserve it. Secondly, we want to look at the favor. What is her calling? What is her role? Continuing in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. In other words, she's being called to be a mother. She's going to be the mother of Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Jehoshua. The Lord is salvation is his meaning, or Jehovah saves. Her role is to be the mother of the one who will be the Savior of the world. Her role will not be to be the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, redeemer and mediator along with Christ. No, what her role is her role is to be the mother. And that is contrast as we go through with that which her son will do. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, John the Baptist will be called the prophet of the Most High, but this is far exalted above that. John the Baptist is called great, but there's a distinctive greatness, a unique greatness to Jesus. He will not just be the prophet, he will be the Son, the unique Son, the only Son in that respect of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be in that Davidic line. He will be the fulfillment of God's promises to David. He will be that son who will inhabit that throne forever. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob and far beyond that forever. And his kingdom shall have no end. This is your task, Mary. You, of all the women of the world, will give birth to this incontestably great son. You alone. Verse 34, she remains confused about this. So she says to the angel, how can this be? Since I am a virgin, since I literally have not known a man. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now that's the language of Pentecost. Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, Jesus told his disciples. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the language of the Holy Spirit's presence hovering over and settling upon the tabernacle in the journeys of the children of Israel in Exodus and through the book of Numbers. In other words, what he's saying here is that there will be a powerful presence of Almighty God that will make this possible. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. In other words, it will be possible for her as a virgin to give birth to a son because of the almighty working of God. Now, in the 20th century, late 19th century as well, there's been skepticism about the virgin birth. And frankly, it's skepticism that I've never really understood. To me, if you accept the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else after that's easy. Right? I mean, what is a virgin conception to the God who created the heavens and the earth? This is what always perplexed me about the problem of the virgin birth. I mean, it's clear that's what Luke is saying happens. That's clear from Matthew 1 that that's what Matthew says happens. Is that a problem for God? Is that a problem for the Almighty One? Is this something he can't do? He can create the heavens and the earth, stretch out the heavens by himself, number the stars and call them by name, measure out the waters, the oceans, in the hollow of his hand. Measure the hills on a scale and the mountains on a balance. And this is a problem for him. So I've never really understood why one would stumble at this point if you haven't stumbled at the first verse and closed the book and given up. If you get past verse 1 of Genesis 1, then there shouldn't really be another problem and all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And that's really what the angel says when he tells her, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Of course, you're perplexed. You don't understand how that's going to do. And I think it's a pious question. I think that the question is one for understanding. How is this going to take place? Tell me how this is going to happen, given my condition. How will this come about? She wants more information. She wants explanation. She's wondering in amazement at it all. I think it's a pious question. It's not a skeptical question. Ultimately, the answer is nothing is impossible with God. And that's what we're to take from this. This is the God whom we are serving. With him, nothing is impossible. This ought to be writ large over our lives. With God, nothing is impossible. whatever the problem is that we face, whatever trial we're in, whatever tribulation is ahead for us, this is what we know. We don't know where life is going. We don't know the twists and turns that it's going to take. We don't know the next bend around the road. Whatever it is, whatever our condition, whatever our situation, nothing is impossible with God. That's the ultimate explanation for Mary, for us, for everyone. And God condescends to her weakness. I mean, if the God-man is to be born, if there is to be in him the union of the human and the divine, union without confusion of the two natures, so that he will be truly God and truly man, then it would be natural to expect, in a supernatural kind of way, it would be natural to expect an extraordinary birth, an extraordinary conception and birth. And that's what we're being told. So the sign in verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. This is a sign, that a positive sign of what God is doing. Something unusual is happening in your day. First to Elizabeth, then to you. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's our point. What then is Mary's favor? I want to give two concluding answers to that. Number one, the particular favor is to serve as a mother. She will serve God, her great favor, her great blessing, her great calling will be to be a mother. She's being called to a biological function, to conceive and carry and bear this great child. In our day, motherhood is denigrated. It is avoided. It is even, given the capacities of science, being assigned to surrogates. And yet, Mary's role is an exalted role. In particular, it is to be called to be a mother. It's a biological function. It's also a nurturing function. She will be shaping Jesus into the man that he will be. He will grow, Luke tells us, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with others. She will nurse him. She will change his diapers. She will rock him to sleep. She will soothe his tears, assist his first steps, teach him his first words. On her knees, he will learn the first lessons of piety. She will guide him from toddlerhood to manhood. These are exalted tasks. She is being shown favor. Now, I think the early world and the early Jewish world here got it wrong. The women who do not conceive are not being shown disfavor. That's what we were saying at the outset. It is not a disfavor. The book of Job tells us that our deprivations are not signs necessarily of the disfavor of God. Her favor is not a disfavor for others. It is her favor, but it is a favor, and the function assigned to her is a glorious function and an exalted function of conceiving and bearing and shaping another human being. It's a wonderful thing to be able to win a case in a law court. It's a wonderful thing to be able to run a business or to run a company or create a corporation. We don't denigrate any of that. We don't argue that should be unavailable to Christians in any respect. But we would insist that there isn't anything that compares with the privilege of nurturing and caring for another human being. It's messy. It's frustrating. It doesn't attract attention. The world doesn't honor it, but it is exalted. Secondly, now the more general, the basic thing, the basic favor being shown here is the favor to serve. No greater favor, blessing, or calling can be assigned to any of us than that of serving Christ and his gospel. And again, I think, as I said at the outset, I think we have to begin to look at things as God looks at them, esteem the things that he esteemed. Now, would it be a great privilege to serve as president of the United States? It would be, wouldn't it? Or to serve in the Congress, or serve as a judge. That would be a tremendous privilege, a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous blessing, as it were, to be able to give such an exalted service to humanity, or to command our armies in battle and lead them to victory in our military engagement and establish peace in the world. What an unparalleled honor that would be. Or moving into another realm, what a great thing it would be to lead your favorite team to victory on the ball field and defeat, you know, your bitter rivals through exceptional play on the ball field or on the ball court. Now, see, those are opportunities to serve, and we understand that kind of service, wow, that's really something. That would really be great. And, and there is a certain greatness to that, and we would thank God for the opportunity to do any of those things. But we need to recognize that kind of service is limited. It has to do with this world, with the temporal. None of it makes any certain contribution to the eternal. There may be a derived contribution, but not a certain contribution. And so we would argue that the greatest blessing that any of us could ever receive would be like unto that Mary receives. It is the opportunity to serve God and the kingdom of God. It's the opportunity to serve the gospel. It's the opportunity to play a part in the history of redemption, to play a critical role, a crucial role, or even an everyday role, some kind of role. Be the greatest favor that God could ever show to any one of us. I can remember as a young man, as I first started to really grow as a Christian during my college years, and it first began to occur to me that God might be able to use me to do something for the sake of the gospel. And I remember being overwhelmed by that thought, hardly able to believe that it would be true that such a privilege would be given to me. Sensing inadequacy, of course, and sensing unworthiness to fill such a function, eagerly embracing the Apostle Paul's words, who is adequate for these things? And plunging, frankly, into a crisis after a year of seminary, because all of those perceptions just compounded by a year of seminary, emerging knowing only that I didn't know anything. And yet, one thing that I did know was that there could be no greater blessing. God could show no more favor to me as a very flawed and unworthy son of Adam than to allow me the opportunity to serve the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do it full time, to do it vocationally. Y'all know you actually pay me to do this. I have to pinch myself sometimes, even today. That you pay me to do this. Actually, you don't pay me to preach. I'm going to preach whether you pay me or not. What you pay me to do is all the other stuff. The favored Mary. What's the favor, Mary? What's the favor? The favor is you get to serve God. That's what it means to be blessed by God. Oh, it'd be wonderful to be rich. It'd be wonderful to be famous. Far more wonderful than that would be for God to open the door of opportunity to serve him as a teacher, to serve him as a preacher, to serve him as a missionary, to make immediate, direct, fruitful impact on the progress of the gospel. Young people, make no mistake about it. There's no greater privilege in all the world than to be called to contribute to the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for willing hearts, even as Mary, praise be it done to me according to your word. Oh, that we might have willing hearts ready to step forward and to serve your gospel. And oh, that you might place your hand upon many in our congregation to serve you as teachers and preachers and missionaries of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.